Good morning. As Giles said, today we'll be continuing our short series in Revelation, looking at chapter 7. And if you can have that open in front of you, it'll be very helpful. That's page 1239 of the Pew Bibles. But before I begin, let's pray for God's help as we study his word together. Our gracious God and Father, we read in the opening verses of Revelation that blessed are those who read the words of this prophecy, who hear it and take it to heart. So please, by your Holy Spirit, help me to explain this passage faithfully and clearly, and please enable each one of us to understand it and then to apply it to our lives. We ask this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, today is the fourth Sunday in Advent, and with less than 3 days to go before Christmas, I wonder how you're feeling about the big day. Perhaps you're panicking over last-minute shopping still to be done, or dreading an imminent road trip to see family and friends. Some of you may be feeling indifferent, but others, I know, will scarcely be able to contain their excitement, counting down the minutes before Christmas Day dawns. I suspect the latter's true of most of our younger folk, but perhaps some of the older ones as well. No, I'm certainly one of those, and for those who are interested, by my count, it's roughly 4,000 minutes to go. That's if you assume a 6 a.m. kickoff. But whatever our feelings, the fact is the time to prepare or be patient is short. We're in the last stages of Advent, which brings us to our passage this morning. Now, I don't know if you were surprised by the choice of Revelation for two of our Advent Sundays, but if you were, perhaps it's because our understanding of what Advent means in today's culture is at best only a part of what the original meaning was. The word Advent derives from a Greek word, parousia, which is used in the Bible to refer to the return of Jesus, which we're still waiting for. So as Michael Wilcock reminded us 2 weeks ago, while it's right during Advent that we look back at his historical birth, we should also remember to look forward to his future coming when he will bring history to a close. It's on this subject that Revelation chapter 6 and 7 are focused. So let me ask that same question that I asked a few minutes ago, but with this understanding of Advent in mind. How are you feeling about that big day? Not Christmas, but the great day of the Lord, when he comes to judge the world. Are you ready for it? Does the prospect of facing God Almighty fill you with dread or delight? Or are you indifferent, perhaps thinking it'll never happen? Well, chapters 6 and 7 of Revelation show that either a sense of dread or a sense of eager anticipation, but not indifference, those are both valid responses to have at the prospect of the Lord's return, depending on our relationship with him, depending on whether we're ready to face him or not. From chapter 6, 2 weeks ago, we heard that the world faces ongoing troubles, wars, violence, injustice, death, troubles that will continue until they culminate in the final destruction of the earth on the day of judgment. From chapter 6, 15 and verses 15 to 17 that Phil read, we see this will be a day when status, power and wealth will count for nothing. And those who are unprepared to face God will try to flee from the wrath of the Lamb. Did you notice that expression? I mean, it's a rather strange one, isn't it? The wrath of the Lamb. It said we should beware the anger of a patient man. So how much more the wrath of a lamb? Those who are unprepared should face this day with dread. And chapter 6 closes with that great heart-wrenching question. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Who can look forward to this day with anything other than dread? Well, fortunately for us, Revelation doesn't finish at chapter 6. So if you've been waiting in suspense since the end of the world 2 weeks ago, you'll be glad to know there is an answer to this in chapter 7. Look at verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. There will be those that can stand face to face with God Almighty. As we'll see in chapter 7 as we go on, these people are God's servants, and for them, the return of the Lord will be a cause for rejoicing. We need to understand more about these people and why they can face this day with confidence. And we'll unpack this under three headings. God's people can look forward to the last day because they're sealed, because they will be spotless, and they will be serving and served. Before we get too far into the text, it's worth reminding ourselves of a couple of keys to help us unlock Revelation, which will aid our understanding as we go. Now, firstly, subsequent passages in Revelation often refer to the same period of time, but from a different perspective. So when John says, after this, he's often describing the next vision he saw, not a chronology of future events. And secondly, Revelation is a prophetic book full of symbolic imagery, which should be interpreted as such. So firstly, his people are sealed. Turn, if you will, to chapter 7, and I'll read verses 1 and 3. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel, and on to verse 3, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. In these verses, we seem to have an example of John, if you like, hitting the rewind button, taking us back to the time before the opening of the seals, which we heard about in chapter 6. And this is illustrated by the fact that the four winds, which are probably the same as the four horsemen of the apocalypse, if you have a look at Zechariah in the Old Testament, you see those two ideas come together. The four winds are still restrained, and the earth is still in existence. It's undamaged. And that must be before the finale of chapter 6, when the earth is destroyed. And it's from this new vantage point then that we see God seals his servants before he sets in motion the events leading up to the day of judgment. Now, the expression being sealed is, I'm sure you'll be glad to know, symbolic. And it implies a sense of ownership, like branded livestock. It also implies a guarantee of authenticity and a sense of permanence. Think of a sealed legal document. In other words, those who are sealed are authentically and irrevocably marked out as God's property before the end of the world. I don't know if you've seen pictures from the September the 11th Memorial Museum, but it's interesting to see how certain key artifacts were earmarked for preservation before the rest of the rubble was disposed of. There are photos of girders marked with the word save on, and I hope there's one on the screen. There is. They were marked so they wouldn't be lost in the clear-up, but would make it safely into the museum. In the same way, the servants of God were earmarked for preservation before the horsemen were released, back in the eternal purposes of God. The servants of God were earmarked for preservation. And who are these sealed servants? Well, in verse 4, John hears that they number 144,000. Now, there's been much debate about the identity of these folk. Jehovah Witnesses would say this number refers to a select group of special believers, a club whose membership is now full. Others would say the 144,000 are those Old Testament Jews that will be saved. But in view of the style of writing in Revelation, it's far more likely that this is a symbolic figure, possibly representing the 12 tribes of Israel, multiplied by the 12 apostles, multiplied by 1,000, which is a superlative or a complete number. So the 144,000 most likely represent God's Old Testament and New Testament people in their totality. And they're almost certainly the same group as those referred to in verse 9 as a great multitude from every nation. This number, as John says, is clearly beyond human counting. But that doesn't matter, because it's a number that is known to God. And it means he will ensure every one of his servants is sealed and no one misses the boat. Those who are sealed are secure. This vision of a sealed multitude is also hugely encouraging, because when we see the body of God's servants, the church, when we see them from a heavenly perspective, we see the church victorious. Notice the palm branches, which symbolized victory in ancient Rome. If we're tempted to doubt this, perhaps looking at the church today, we need to remember we have more reason to be confident in this vision of a great multitude from many nations than John had. When he wrote the book of Revelation, think how small numerically the church was. Think how limited it was in its geographic reach. So let's give thanks for the believers from many nations that are gathered in this building and buildings in Tunbridge Wells this morning. Let's give thanks for the multitude of Christians in different countries around the world. And not only be encouraged to support mission both here and abroad, which is an obvious application, but also reflect that because it's not for us to know the exact number of people that God will save, we should consider everyone we meet as potentially being earmarked for heaven. We should be ready to share with them the good news of Jesus and how they can be saved from the coming judgment, which takes us to our second point. His people will be spotless. We've seen in chapter 6 that the day of God's wrath will be terrible for those unprepared to face him. But we've also seen that God's servants can face that day without fear because they're sealed, marked out for preservation, and will all be brought safely into his presence. The question that naturally springs to mind then is, what differentiates God's servants from those that flee in terror? How can they stand while everyone else falls? The answer is found in verse 14. Take a look at it, if you will. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The thing to notice about God's servants is the color of their clothes. They're described as wearing white robes. We also see that back in verse 9. In the Bible, white clothing symbolizes righteousness. In Daniel chapter 7, God himself is described as wearing clothing as white as snow. In contrast, unrighteousness is often likened to dirty clothing. Isaiah likens our idolatry and our self-justifying good deeds as filthy rags. So the implication is that God's servants are righteous. They're perfectly clean and therefore able to stand in front of a perfect and holy God, a God who will not tolerate any sin presence. Well, since the Bible's also clear that all people have sinned and fall short of God's standards, the follow-up question must be, how have they become righteous? How have they washed away their stains? I don't recall which detergent manufacturer said it. I think it was Persil or Ariel. But for a while, there were adverts that claimed you could have clothes whiter than white if you used their product. I read recently that detergents promising these results actually contain chemicals that convert the invisible ultraviolet radiation in daylight into blue light, which we can see, and that blue light optically offsets or masks the yellow staining that builds up in clothes over time. In other words, the whiter than white result is an illusion. It's a covering up of the issue, not a removal of the stains. In the same way, the Bible is clear, no cleaning process devised by man can remove our sin. No self-improvement, no amount of good deeds can get rid of it. At best, they're just a cover-up. Rather, the only way we can be spotless, to have truly white robes, is by washing them in the blood of the Lamb. I don't know if it strikes you as a rather odd concept that washing robes, or anything for that matter, in the blood of the Lamb should make them white. And I certainly don't suggest you try this out by asking your local butcher to give your best dress, shirt or blouse a quick rinse. Because clearly verse 14 is symbolic and it's providing a visual aid to justification by faith. Righteousness comes not as a result of being good, but only by trusting in the death of Jesus, the sacrificial lamb who was slaughtered in place of you and me and paid the price for our sins. And that's why he was born that first Christmas. He came to die. Trusting in anything other than the blood of Jesus will at best just cover up the dirt. Only his blood can truly remove every stain and leave us spotless to stand before a holy God. So there's nothing that God's servants have done in themselves to deserve their salvation. And even the act of washing their robes is to God's credit. They acknowledge all of this in verse 10, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." If you have trusted in Jesus' death, be encouraged then that while you may still struggle with the presence of sin now, you are free from its penalty and you will be perfectly clean when you stand before him. We may feel less than pure today. Perhaps we still struggle with a particular sin, but we will be wearing perfectly white robes in heaven. And if we're encouraged by this, the right response to our salvation is to join the refrain of verse 12 and give praise and thanks to God our Saviour. So the servants of God can look forward to his return because they're sealed, they're saved, and they will stand spotless. And finally, because they will have an eternity of service, both of serving and being served, to look forward to. Look at verse 15. They are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. It shouldn't surprise us to see the reference to service here. After all, those who have been washed by the blood of the Lamb are referred to as God's servants throughout this passage. But if you're anything like me, and certainly once you've put aside the orthodox position you know you ought to have, you're probably thinking, or part of you's thinking, oh, hang on a minute, the prospect of serving 24/7 forever doesn't quite fit in with my view of heaven. That's not quite what I was hoping for. It's certainly true of me. If we're tempted to think like this, we need to look at the rest of these verses to help us understand what serving God in heaven will actually be like and how mutual it is. The picture portrayed here counters two commonly held misconceptions about heaven, namely that it's all about me and having my needs met, or that it's a dull place full of hard work and heavenly choir practice. The first thing to note then is heaven is about serving God. The picture from chapter 7 and chapters 4 and 5 previously is not of man at center stage, but of God on the throne, God being the focus of heaven. Life in heaven is not about slobbing out on a chaise longue eating heavenly grapes. The activity that takes place in heaven is worshipping and glorifying God. For your notes, there are sections back in chapter 4, verses 8 to 11, and chapter 5, verses 9 to 14, that are helpful in illustrating that, as well as verses 10 and 12 in this chapter. We haven't got time to look at those. So heaven is about serving God. Secondly, serving God is heavenly. If you're worried whether serving God for eternity really will be something to rejoice in or look forward to, look how it's described in verses 5 to 17. The experience of serving in heaven will not be like serving on earth. From verse 15, we see we're sheltered in his service. Whereas Christians may be threatened by ridicule, violence, or even death for serving him today, in heaven, we'll be sheltered. And from verse 16, we see that our bodies won't get exhausted as they do on earth. We won't need a lunch break or a holiday. We won't get heat stroke like a labourer toiling away in midsummer. Serving God in eternity will be free of all the troubles that make service so hard in this life, or certainly parts of service in this life. I don't know if you like your job, but some people, perhaps rather rare people, love their work. Can't wait to get into the office each morning. I have to be honest, I've never been that person in my regular job. But I once enjoyed part of my postgraduate study so much that I happily put in at least 18-hour days in the laboratory I was working in for an extended period of time. You might think that's a bit strange, and perhaps it was, but I loved looking at the rocks. Anyway, I only stopped in the end when other priorities took over and, you know, a bit of exhaustion kicked in. But I loved the work. In a similar way, serving God in heaven will be like doing the best job imaginable, but without ever needing to stop, without ever wanting to stop. Service in heaven will also be wonderfully mutual. Jesus will also serve us. Have a look at verse 17. The Lamb on the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water. Who better to know the needs, the real needs of a sheep than a shepherd who's been a lamb? Jesus will ensure all our needs are met in the most satisfying way we could ever imagine. We all know how wonderful it feels to have a cold drink on a hot day, to have our thirst quenched. Jesus in heaven will lead his people to springs of living water so they won't thirst. They'll be wonderfully and completely satisfied in serving him. And we shouldn't be surprised by him serving us. This is the same Jesus who washed his disciples' feet, who gave himself for the church. In heaven, he will shelter, protect, and refresh a flock which has been battered by the troubles of the last days. His servants won't be spared suffering on earth, but they will be comforted. Notice that wonderful last line, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Someone said we only wipe the tears from those we are physically and emotionally close to. Well, God will be close to us, will be in his presence and part of his family. We'll know his incredible love for us in a way we can scarcely comprehend now. So if you're feeling battered, if living for Jesus is hard, let's remember we have an incredible future to look forward to, where we will serve and be served, where we will be sheltered, refreshed and comforted by Jesus, who will meet all our needs. So to sum up, if we put our trust in Jesus, we can face the day of his wrath with confidence, knowing we have been sealed, earmarked for preservation, knowing we are saved and will be standing spotless, and knowing we have an eternity of service in heaven to look forward to, serving Jesus, our servant King, who will shelter, refresh, and comfort us forever. If, however, you haven't asked Jesus to save you, if you haven't washed away your sin in his blood, perhaps you think washing isn't needed. Maybe you think you're good enough as you are, or you're trying to clean yourself with good deeds. Please listen to what God is saying today. You can only be ready to face him and be saved from destruction on that last day by trusting in the death of Jesus to pay the price for all your sins. Those that have washed their robes have a wonderful future to look forward to with a God who loves us more than we can imagine and paid the ultimate price so that we can be part of his family in heaven. Each one of us will face the Lamb, Jesus. We can either face him in his wrath or have him be our loving shepherd. So seek him now while there's still time. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these words of revelation and for the great encouragement they provide to those of us who have washed our robes in the blood of your Son, Jesus, that you will see us all safely home. Please help us to look forward to being with you and serving you in heaven. And please also help those who've not put their trust in Jesus to recognize the seriousness of their situation. And please give them a sense of urgency to seek you while there's still time, so they might join the great gathering in heaven, thanking and praising you forevermore. We ask all these things for your glory. Amen.